Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Let's talk to Edgar from Ontario, California, first of all. Edgar, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Good morning, sir. I just wanted to see if you can explain it again. One time you touched on forgiveness, and yet also regarding trust of the same person, and that doesn't say anything about that in the Bible about to trust the, you know, the person who I guess has discussions against you. But I was wondering if you could explain that over, because I just caught the tail end of that one time, and I couldn't get it out of my head. I just want to know if you could re-explain that for me.
Well, yeah, I think when we think of the need to forgive people, we need to distinguish between two different parts of forgiveness. One is, you know, keeping our own heart right toward them, and the other is getting the relationship right again. Because one of those things depends only on you. The other thing depends on both parties. So if somebody wrongs you, the first concern that you should have is that you keep your heart right about them, that you love them unconditionally. As Jesus said, you love your enemies and bless those who curse you and so forth. That means you have a default mechanism of forgiveness whenever anybody harms you, and you do that automatically. Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, I think it's verse 24, he said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anybody, so that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. So it sounds like he's saying, when you're praying, if you just remember that there's somebody who's done something against you, just then and there, forgive them and be done with that, and make sure your heart's right. Okay, so that has to do with the love for your brother. We're required to love unconditionally. But there's another part of forgiveness, and that is if somebody has betrayed you and lost your trust, the relationship has been damaged, and the relationship cannot be repaired unless trust is regained. Now, the Bible does not say that you're obligated to trust people. We are obligated to love people unconditionally. We're not required to trust them, ever. There's no obligation to trust human beings. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 17, it says, "Cursed is he who puts his trust in man." Human beings are depicted in Scripture as being untrustworthy. And so, obviously, if you're going to trust somebody, they've got to earn your trust. They've got to show themselves to be faithful and trustworthy. So if someone has betrayed you, they have damaged trust in your relationship. And the only way that relationship can be restored is if you can reach some point of being able to trust them again, which may or may not be possible. But it's much more likely that you will do so if they truly appear to be repentant. That means that they seem to indicate convincingly that they would not do again what they did before, and they now see that it was wrong. That goes a long way toward restoring. Of course, you may want over a period of time to see if they continue in that. Trust, then, is not an obligation. Love is. And yet you can't really have a relationship without trust. Because, obviously, you can't turn your back on somebody if you think they might stab you in the back. So that would be the main thing there.
But if you are not able to trust again, let's say the person damaged the relationship between you and him or her, isn't that a sign of not absolute forgiveness if you're not able to eventually trust that person again? Or will that take time? Will the person need to earn your trust again? Is that possible, right?
Forgiveness, like I said, means two different things. I think the second part is we might call, what should we call it? Restoration. You know, you pardon them, in a sense, in your heart. You forgive them in your heart. But that doesn't change the relationship. It changes perhaps the way you'll think about them and maybe the way you'll act toward them. But it doesn't change the objective quality of the relationship unless they reestablish trust with you. And that's not your responsibility. What Jesus said about that is in Luke chapter 17. He said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. That is, confront him about it and tell him about it. And Jesus said, if he repents, then forgive him. So there, this is talking about another aspect of forgiveness. This is talking about, now that you've forgiven him in your heart, you go to him and try to restore the relationship. You confront him about the wrong done. If he repents, then you forgive him and move forward with restoring the relationship. But if he doesn't repent, it's possible that you may never have that relationship restored. And that doesn't mean you haven't forgiven him. It means you're not going to make yourself vulnerable in the same way to him as you would if he was a trusted friend.
That sounds great. Thank you very much. I really appreciate it. It clears things up for me.
Okay, Edgar. Thank you for your call.
Thank you, sir.
Bye-bye. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Terry from Bellflower, California. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, God bless you. Thank you for taking my call. I've been reading in Revelations, and I'm here on chapter 8, and it's talking about when they open up the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I don't understand that. I've always thought, that there would be, praise and worship, which I know that there will be around the throne of God. But could you please explain that, the silence in heaven, for me?
Well, I've heard some preachers say that that's proof that there won't be any women in heaven. But that's really a joke. They don't mean that. Because they're suggesting that women couldn't keep silent for a half hour. Actually, the commentators never suggest that as the meaning. But they suggest a variety of meanings. Sometimes they suggest that the silence in heaven is like the silence before the quiet before a storm, because of course what's about to happen there is the blowing of the seven trumpets and of judgment. And so some people think that's just like a dramatic pause before the judgments come down. And so it may be that. It may be that it's just to, punctuate between what has gone on with the breaking of the seven seals and what's about to happen with the trumpets. That's what many people have thought. Now, another suggestion is that in the seven seals that have preceded this, in the fifth seal, there were the martyrs under the throne of God crying out continually, "How long, O Lord, before you vindicate our blood against those who dwell on the land?" And so forth. And they're told just a little while more. And then you see when the sixth seal is broken, there's this massive judgment, which could be seen as God vindicating the martyrs, God judging those who killed the martyrs. And therefore, the silence in heaven would possibly mean that the martyrs are no longer crying out for vengeance or for vindication. That heaven previous to this is seen as being have the sound of the martyrs saying, "How long before you vindicate us?" But now that the sixth seal has been broken, they have been vindicated, and their complaints are silenced, which means they have nothing more to complain about. And so some have thought that the silence in heaven when the seventh seal is broken is really just saying, okay, the complaint has been redressed. The martyrs were complaining that they had not been vindicated, but with the breaking of the sixth seal, they were vindicated, and now, as the seventh seal is broken, they're not complaining anymore. It's silent now. So some people see it, in other words, as the conclusion of the events in the seven seals, because it actually does happen when the seventh seal is broken. Others see it as the anticipation of the seven trumpets, because they follow immediately afterward. So it's really a matter of opinion. No one knows for sure.
Well, thank you very, very much. I've been wondering about this for the longest time, and I thought, well, I have an opportunity to call, and I thank you very much, and God bless you.
Right, and now you can continue to wonder about it, right? Now that you've called.
But you're going to have to wait and see, won't we?
That's right. Okay, Terry, thanks for your call.
Uh-huh, bye-bye.
Bye now. Valerie from Laverne, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I have a question in Romans 11:26, and it says, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Can you explain what that means?
Yes. It's the conclusion of an illustration Paul is giving about an olive tree. You may, if you read the entire chapter, you'll find that before he gets to verse 26, he's talking in verse 16 about if the first fruits is holy, the lump is holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, when he mentions root and branches, he's talking about a tree, and it becomes clear what kind of tree he has in mind as you read on down. He's talking about an olive tree, and he's talking about how some of the branches have been broken off of the olive tree, and some new branches from another olive tree, a wild olive tree, have been grafted in among them. So that now the olive tree has only some of its original branches, because some of them were broken off, and it has some new branches that have come in their place. So here's an olive tree that Paul describes. Some of the branches have been broken off. Of course, some of the originals remain. But then some new branches from another olive tree are grafted in among them, and now the tree has two kinds of branches, some of the original branches and some that were not of the original but have added on. Now, he makes it clear that being part of this tree, being an attached branch, has to do with whether you believe or not. He says the branches that were broken off because of their unbelief. And he said the branches that were grafted in from another tree have been grafted in because of faith. So faith is the issue here. The branches on the tree exist on the tree because they have faith, of course, and Paul means faith in Christ.
Right.
So here we have a tree, an olive tree. It's lost some of its natural branches and has had some, foreign branches put on, and the branches that are on are all there because of one thing, and that is because of their faith in Christ. So people are the branches. Now, what is the tree? Well, the tree is Israel. Paul is taking this imagery from the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 16, Jeremiah said that Israel was an olive tree, and he even mentions branches were broken off of the olive tree in Jeremiah's day. What Jeremiah was referring to is some of the Jews had been separated from Israel and taken off into Babylon, and the Jews that were carried off into Babylon were the branches that were broken off and separated from the tree. But Paul takes the imagery of the olive tree with some branches broken off, and instead of being taken into Babylon, he sees them as taken away from the tree because of their lack of faith in Christ. Yeah. So what does Paul say? He's got this olive tree is Israel, and the Jews were the original branches in Israel, but some of them have been removed, Paul says, because of their lack of faith, so they're not part of Israel anymore. Some Jews, the ones who don't believe in Christ, as far as Paul is concerned, they're not Israel anymore.
Okay.
And only the Jews who believed in Christ remain, okay? But then, he said, the branches that have been grafted in among them are Gentiles who do believe in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So this Israel tree is made up of the remaining Jews who do believe in Christ and whatever Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. In other words, it's the church. It's the body of Christ. It's Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. Now, having said that, and he talks about that all the way up through verse 24, and then he says in verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery."
Right.
Now he says, "For." He begins that with "because" or "for." So he's now making an application about the olive tree illustration he's just given. He says, "I don't want you to misunderstand what's going on here." He says, "I don't want you to be wise in your own opinion." He says, "What has happened is that a blinding has happened to part of Israel." Now that, of course, is a reference to the branches that are cut off because of unbelief. Part of Israel, part of the Jews, have been blinded and removed from the tree. He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, that's a reference to the Gentile branches from the wild olive tree that are grafted in. So he's working on the same image. He hasn't changed subjects, okay? So he says, part of the Jews have been removed because they're blinded, and Gentiles have been added. And he said in verse 26, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." What he means by that, the tree is Israel. And when he says all Israel, his emphasis is on the Jewish and the Gentile branches that belong to Israel, not just the Jewish branches.
Okay.
So, see, most of the Jews that would be reading his letter would have thought that the Jews were all Israel. But he's already said a couple chapters earlier in Romans 9:6, he said, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Mm-hmm. In other words, he has two ways of using the word Israel. One is of the ethnic Israel, and the other is of another Israel, the true Israel. And he said, not all those who are of ethnic Israel are part of the true Israel. And that olive tree is the way he illustrates that. And verse 26 and 25 and 26 is the way that he summarizes that. That all Israel, meaning the Jewish branches and the Gentile branches that now belong to this Israel tree, all of them are being saved in this way. As opposed to God just saving all the Jews, he's removed some of the Jews who don't believe and he's added Gentiles. Now Israel, the tree, is made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's not just a Jewish tree, it's a multi-ethnic tree, and that's Israel. And in this way, all the true Israel is being saved.
Okay, because somebody was trying to tell me that means if you're a Jew that you're going to be saved. I'm like, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be saved. So that's what
right. Well, that's a mistake. That's a mistake that lots of Christians make because they're not following Paul's train of thought very well.
Right. Well, thank you for the explanation to make it very clear. I know it wasn't what it seems to be, but I didn't understand it in full. So thank
you. Yeah,
you
need to see what he said from verse 16 on to really get the picture of what he's saying there.
Yeah. Thank you very much. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, too. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. And Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's good to be on your program. The reason I'm calling is I was listening to one of your lectures on sin or sickness.
Yeah.
And I wasn't too sure what your stand is on that, but if your stand is that mental illness doesn't exist, then I'd have to disagree with you.
Okay.
Because
make your case.
Well, before I was a Christian, I had had a bad out with OCD, just racing thoughts and everything.
Uh-huh.
Stressed out all the time, and I'd count things, and I'd do my rituals, and I ended up learning more. I mean, I found out that certain medications were good for them, but I didn't want to go that route. And but I ended up coming across a high carb diet for OCD, and I tried everything, and some things worked, some things didn't, but I'm finally now free of my racing thoughts.
That's
and
good. Was it mainly
so
through the diet rather
you know,
than through drugs?
I can't prove it.
Yeah. Was that mainly through your change of diet?
Yeah. Apparently serotonin has something to do with depression,
uh-huh.
Especially in OCD cases. And
let me just say this.
Serotonin.
That would not be technically a mental illness, then. That'd be a brain illness.
I suppose. I mean,
see, some people just assume the brain and the mind are the same thing. What I'm trying to mention in my lecture is the brain and the mind are different things. The mind is who you are. Your brain is one of the organs in your body. Your mind employs the brain to send messages to the nervous system and so forth and to control your body. But your mind is comprised not of the just the electrical charges in your brain. Your mind is your personality, who you are. It's your mind is your values and your opinions and your beliefs and your thoughts and your emotions and so forth. Now, those do interact with your brain and with your nerves and with other parts of your body. But if indeed your OCD was caused by physical things, which can be cured by a diet, then that was apparently a physical problem, not a mental problem. See, I believe that.
Well, what?
Go ahead.
I'm just thinking. Well, it did affect the way I acted around people, and
sure.
And your point was, well, it's all my fault, and maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, I don't know. But I do know that something physical was going on there, too.
Well, I never said it was all your fault. I don't know you. I don't know what's your fault and what's not your fault. All I'm saying is that if it has a physical cause, it's a physical illness, not a mental illness. The problem here is that when people talk about schizophrenia and several other things that are called mental illness, they're not talking about something that can be proven to have a physical cause. if they could, it'd be a physical illness. For example, sometimes people's behavior is weird because of hypoglycemia or thyroid problems or any number of other chemical things that go wrong in a person. Well, then that's a physical problem. That's not a mental problem. That's something for a regular doctor, not a psychiatrist or a counselor. But if there are problems that are not physical, that don't have a physical cause, then I refer to that as being better understood to have a spiritual connection rather than calling it a mental illness.
Okay.
But
all
I didn't.
Right. Well,
I never said that your OCD was your fault. I don't have any opinion about that. I don't know you, but I'm saying that there is a difference to be made between physical illness and spiritual issues that people have. And what has happened in the modern secular world is they've eliminated the whole category of spiritual issues and they've given them a name, mental illness, and that's a different. I'm saying that spiritual condition is often a factor that's mislabeled as a mental illness, but many
okay.
behaviors.
I just want to say one more thing before I left the air.
Okay.
Supposedly, I've heard from different sources that many of these shootings, like the Columbine and the kindergartner shooter, and all of those, these people were on medication.
That's right.
And so I guess maybe that would help your point in a way.
Yeah. I think so. I mean, almost.
Medications, obviously.
Yeah, I've seen a list. I've seen a list of all the shooters, school shooters and those kinds of people, and a list of all the medications they were on. And virtually, I mean, there might be an exception, one or two, but in a list of like 20 or 30 cases, all of them were on some kind of psychiatric medications. Virtually all of them, maybe with one or two exceptions. And so the common denominator was not guns, but psychotraumatic, meds. Yeah.
Yeah, and maybe the meds themselves. Okay, I'll let you go. I know you have other callers, but
okay, Brandon.
Real privilege talking. Thank you.
Thank you for calling. Good to hear from you. Let's talk next to Linda from Santa Ana, California.
Good morning. Hi. I was listening to another pastor on the radio, and he was speaking about the great white throne judgment after the millennium. And he said the unbelievers are raised up and cast into outer darkness at that time. And I didn't know anything about it. So I was wondering, can you say anything about where, how do you feel, what do you think about that? And where are the unbelievers after they die before this happens?
Okay.
Because I thought we went to heaven or hell, so I have a lot to learn.
Well, we all do. So do I. But let me try to give some light on this particular point. The Great White Throne Judgment, as it's called, is recorded in Revelation chapter 20. And it says there were books opened, and people were judged by what's written in the book. And it says in verse 15, the last verse of Revelation 20, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is, of course, at the end of the world, the last judgment. And so your question is, well, where were they before this? If a person mm-hmm. dies today and they are an unbeliever, they're not yet at the judgment, they're not yet condemned, and they're not yet thrown into the lake of fire. Well, to say they're not yet condemned wouldn't be necessarily accurate, because the Bible says in John 3, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, because the world is already condemned. So, in a sense, many people, when they die, are already condemned. The judgment will simply be the occasion for their works to be brought out and to demonstrate why they are condemned before they're thrown into the lake of fire. Before that, though, if they die today, where are they? Well, the only guidance we have from, let me put it this way. There are two theories. And for one of the theories, there's only one verse or one place in Scripture to support it. And that theory is that when a person dies, they go consciously to a place called Hades. We find this in the story that Jesus told of Lazarus and the rich man. This is in Luke 16, beginning at verse 19, and goes to the end of the chapter. And we have two men who died. One was saved and one was not saved. But they both went down to a place where they were consciously aware of each other, though they were not in identical circumstances. The saved man was in apparently a reasonably comfortable place with Abraham and the saints who had died in faith prior to Christ. The other man, who was lost, was in flames and tormented. And this was a temporary place because the Bible says he was in Hades. Now, Hades is not the lake of fire, because we read in the book of Revelation that death and Hades will both be thrown into the lake of fire, which means, of course, Hades is not the lake of fire, okay? So the, and that's in Revelation 20 and verse 13 says that. But what the story of Jesus would seem to teach, if it is teaching about the afterlife, would be that when people die who are not saved, then they are in Hades, and they are there awaiting the judgment day. Now, the story, if taken literally, would suggest that they are waiting in conscious torment. They are in flames and tormented, awaiting that day. Now, on the other hand, many Christians have pointed out that the story could be a parable, and it may or may not be describing literal circumstances. In fact, the parable does not even seem to be a parable that is emphasizing the state of the dead after they die, but it's making a different point. As all parables make some kind of a point, there is a point being made by the end of the parable, which is not necessarily, you know, the main point, not being, you know, what's happening to these people after they die. But that's another story. The main thing is there are many Christians who find in Scripture suggestion that when a person dies, they are unconscious until the judgment day, that they sleep. This is called the doctrine of soul sleep. I am not fully persuaded of it, but it is possibly true. There are scriptures that talk about people being dead or being asleep and then waking up at the resurrection. I don't personally see that that necessitates the view that they are unconscious, but many people do. So there are really two opinions about your question. One is that if you die today, and you're not a believer, you will either be unconscious until the end of the world when God will raise the dead and judge everybody, and then the unbeliever will be thrown into the lake of fire after that. Or the other view is that the unbeliever goes directly into Hades where they are suffering, as described in the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. I would say there's another wrinkle on this, another nuance, and that is it is possible from the biblical evidence, depending on what we do with that story of Lazarus the rich man, whether we take it as a literal story or a parable or whatever, if that story is not taken to be giving a literal description, then the scriptures could be seen in some ways to be teaching that a person's natural state after death is to be dead, not alive. After you die, you don't know anything until the resurrection. However, if you come to Christ in this lifetime, you receive now eternal life. And so after you die, you go to be with the Lord in heaven. So that the condition after death, but before the judgment day, in that interim period, the condition of Christians would be that they are alive with God in heaven. But the condition of non-Christians would be that they are, in fact, unconscious until the resurrection. So there's at least these three different possibilities. I guess we'll find out.
And one other part of that was the pastor called it outer darkness. Is there a difference between outer darkness and
the lake of fire?
And Hades?
Yeah, outer darkness is a term that Jesus used in some of his parables. For example, the wedding feast, the man who didn't have a wedding garment on was thrown out into outer darkness and so forth. And it would appear in many cases, if not every case, that when Jesus used the term outer darkness, that he was referring to the same thing as the book of Revelation refers to as the lake of fire. Jesus never mentioned the term lake of fire, and nobody other than Jesus mentioned outer darkness. So the question of whether those two terms are synonymous or not could be an open one, but I think most evangelicals see those as synonymous terms, the outer darkness that Jesus spoke about being the same as the lake of fire in Revelation.
Okay, thank you very much. Appreciate it.
All right, Linda, God bless you. Thank you for your call. Okay, we're going to talk to Gunther from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Gunther, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Hi, God bless. About the end times, and it says not even, you know, the angels, nobody knows, and not even Jesus. Well, Jesus is God, or Do I miss something? Why Jesus? Why it says why that even Jesus knows? And when he comes back.
Now, as far as Jesus saying he didn't know the time of his return, and that seemed to concern you because Jesus is God and he should know everything. There are a number of things Jesus didn't know when he was on earth. For example, when a woman touched him and her blood dried up, her flow of blood, he turned around and said, "Who touched me?" And when he didn't get a clear answer, he kept asking, "Who touched me? I felt something happen to me. Who did that? Somebody touched me." Jesus obviously was not identifying the woman. He was asking who it was because he apparently didn't know. When Jesus was on earth, although he was in fact God in the flesh, the part that we would describe as in the flesh is a very important aspect. When he became a human being and took on human nature, he took on human limitations. There are many things that he as God, weaknesses and limitations, he would not be subject to as God. But as man, he became subject to them. For example, as God, he would be omnipresent everywhere at once. But as man, he couldn't be omnipresent. He had to be in one spot at a time. Men can't be everywhere at once. They have to be in their bodies, and their bodies have to be in one spot and not in all spots. As God, Jesus had illimitable power. He was omnipotent, had infinite power, and would never grow weary. But as a man, he did become weary. He didn't have infinite power. He did run out of energy. He fell asleep and was very tired at times. As God, he would know everything. He would be omniscient. But as man, he was not omniscient. He had to lay aside these privileges. That's what is, I think, described in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that Jesus, before he came to earth, it says he existed in the form of God, but it says he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. That is, he gave up the form of God and took on the form of a man. And that form of man has limitations that God does not have. And so by becoming man, Jesus took on human limitations. And one of those was that he didn't know everything. And he wasn't everywhere at once. And he didn't have all power. And he wasn't invisible. And he wasn't immortal. And, you know, the Bible even says God cannot be tempted with sin. And yet Jesus was tempted. So there are limits that men possess that God does not. But when Jesus became man, he took voluntarily upon himself those limits.
Okay, you shed a lot of lights on that. Thank you very much, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Gunther, thank you for your call. It's good talking to you.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Michael calling from Santee, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. And God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you.
My question is this: if I could just give you a real brief background about where I'm at with all of this. I've bought your book, Revelation 4 Views, and I've been reading that very eagerly. And I've read through more than half of the book. And I've been a Christian for about 35 years now and have been reading the Bible on end times, of course, with interest. And especially because we always hear that we're in the last days. And I've given a lot of thought to this, and I've read the New Testament many times, more times than I can count. And I'm tending to lean toward a preterist view. I would probably say a partial preterist view. But the thing that I have a question about and the thing that I keep stumbling over is in Matthew 24:21,
uh-huh,
which says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." And my question is this: if the Olivet Discourse, either most of it or all of it, was accomplished at the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., then my question would be, is that a tribulation? I'm sure it was a tribulation to them. But is it a tribulation that is more severe than anything that has ever occurred in history or ever shall? And the thing that I tend to think that it wasn't, in the simple fact that the temple has been destroyed before, the Jews have been taken captive before, and so they've seen tribulation before. And it makes me wonder, would that be the tribulation above all tribulation? And my other question would be connected with that, and that is, you know, God said that he would not only, in the end times, he would not only shake the earth, but shake the heaven. So I'm sure you're understanding what my question is in all of this. You know, could 70 AD be considered that, the greatest tribulation ever?
Well, you know, you made a good point. Well, yeah, you made a good point in that Israel had suffered conquest before, and even the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed before in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. And it was extremely similar to what happened in A.D. 70. You're right about that. But, you know, in speaking about that earlier case, when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem back in 586 B.C., Ezekiel, the prophet, was predicting that event. And in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 9, here's how Ezekiel described that event of God destroying the temple in BC 586. In Ezekiel 5:9, he said, God says, I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. Now, it's interesting that the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., God says I'm doing something like I've never done before and like I'll never do again. And yet, he did it again, very much like it, in A.D. 70, which tells us that this is what we'd call a hyperbole. You know, in the ninth chapter of Exodus, when the locust plague came on Egypt, it says there never was a locust plague like that ever, nor will there ever be one afterward. And yet, centuries later, Joel, in chapter 2, talks about a locust plague, and he says there's not been the like of it before nor afterward. In other words, you've got multiple locust plagues, two of them mentioned. Both of them are said to be the worst ever, that ever would be or ever had been. And the same thing is said of the fall of Jerusalem in Ezekiel 5:9, and I believe Matthew 24:21. Similar things are said about Solomon. Solomon is told that he'd be the wisest man who ever, nor would anyone after him as much. And yet, Jesus is wiser than he. And so, this is, to my mind, another example of that kind of hyperbole. You know, this is the worst ever. If someone says, man, I've had the worst day today, it's the worst day of my whole life. I've never had a day this bad before. They're probably using a hyperbole. And the prophets use those all the time.
Good point. So that begs the question then, before the consummation of all things, the end of the time, will there be another tribulation of some sort? I don't see anything in the Bible about a 7-year tribulation, but will there be something that announces that the Lord is returning?
Well, there might be in Revelation 20 that talks about Satan being loosed for a little while at the end. When Satan is loosed for a while, I could say he might cause some serious problems. I don't know that his being loosed would be referred to as a tribulation in the same sense that Matthew 24:21 is. I don't think it'd be the same one. You know, the tribulation mentioned in Matthew 24:21 is also described in Luke 21. It's the parallel, of course, to all of the discourse in Luke 21. And it says in verse 23 of Luke 21, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Now, this statement, distress in the land, is the parallel to Matthew 24:21's great tribulation. But it's made more clear in Luke 21 that the tribulation, the distress, is specifically speaking of in the land, that is in the land of Israel, and wrath upon this people. That'd be, in Jesus' context, that'd be the Jewish people. And that's what happened in AD 70. And if you also look in the context of Luke 21, which, as I say, is the parallel to Matthew 24, it says just two verses before that, or three verses before that, in Luke 21:20, Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And then it goes on to talk about there will be great distress in the land and wrath on this people. So Jesus is talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about a great distress or great tribulation that would come upon Jerusalem because of armies surrounding it and so forth. And I believe that does have its fulfillment in 70 AD. The fact that Jesus is quoted as saying in Matthew 24:21 that there'd be no such tribulation before or after is simply the use of what is actually a common hyperbole in the prophets. And I think Jesus was speaking as a prophet too, and used the same kind of language that the Jewish prophets used.
Okay.
But could there be another tribulation? Sure. I just want to say that, I mean, things could get very bad still in the world. It's just a question of whether that's what Matthew 24 is talking about. I believe we could be facing some very, very hard times in the future, and some great persecution of the church, perhaps internationally. There's already persecution of the church in many parts of the world, and has always been, but it's possible there will be a global situation of persecution of the church. I wouldn't be surprised, but I wouldn't equate that with Matthew 24.
Okay, I understand. Thank you, Steve, very much.
Okay, Michael, thank you for your call.
God bless you. Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Let's talk to Brent from Gresham, Oregon. Hi, Brent. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. I know you're running low on time, but I think this is really pertinent to what's been said. I just came in the last 15, 20 minutes of your program, and what keeps resounding in my mind is something that Professor R.C. Sproul once said, and that's about context. I think that, and you may agree or disagree on this, but I think that a lot of the times when people represent their feelings on a certain passage in the Bible, or maybe misrepresent their feelings on it, they're taking things out of context. And I think if people go back and read the entire passage, what came before and after, maybe the passage that they're referring to, that a great deal of clarity comes from that. Do you see that as being an issue?
It's always an issue. You have to understand every passage in light of its context, or else you're going to be proof texting and just picking out verses that sound like they support what you want to say.
Right.
The only way you'll get clarity on a passage is to follow the context. But, you know, some people are not necessarily looking for clarity. Too much clarity would damage their position.
Right. Where the truth would actually interfere with their belief system.
That's unfortunately true, yes.
So, but yeah, I just wanted to, you know, because a lot of people get so I think wrapped up in certain Bible passages and placed a lot of unnecessary emphasis on things that possibly maybe God didn't intend. And for me, I've done that myself sometimes with certain passages, but going back and reading them in their entire context helped in a great deal understanding what they were truly meant to say. God bless you, Steve, and thank you so much for your mission.
Thank you, Brent. God bless you.
Let's talk to Don from Marysville, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's a pleasure to talk to you. I listen to your program often, as thousands do. I'm a Christian, and I'm struggling with a life in America today and the things that I know about our government. I'm struggling with how to live with honor and dignity in my own life, and I'm hoping for leadership in the pulpit to stand up and say the things that need to be said, just to bring honor and dignity to our lives, not in the sense that we're going to solve all the issues. We can solve a lot by living godly lives and according to His precepts, but specifically I'm talking about God is love and God is truth, and if that be true, how can we as Christians tolerate the sin and the crimes that are going on in our government and the financial world? I'll say this, in my own opinion, based on what I know, the situations of 9/11 are caused by government influence, and portions of the government were involved in that. And other governments as well, not only ours. Oklahoma City bombing, the Federal Reserve, there's all these, quote, conspiracy theories, and they're not. They're backed up by facts. I look at the facts for many years, and I'm very troubled by it, because if anybody studied these issues, it's painfully clear to me, anyway, that what the public is told is a lie. How do we reconcile all of these things as Christians? Are we to keep our mouths shut and not proclaim the truth as we know it? How do we live godly lives, live with purpose and dignity in today's world, complicated world?
Well, that's a big question, and I resonate with it, and so do many of our listeners. Many of our listeners also are alarmed about many of the same issues you are. I will say that all the issues you brought up I take seriously, although I don't know enough about them to be certain about them. I mean, I've been hearing what you refer to as conspiracy theories since 1978. And I hear them on a regular basis. As you might imagine, someone on the radio like me gets emails of all kinds. But even before I was on the radio, I was in fellowship with people who, had a lot more information than I did. And I've been aware of a lot of these things. I'm not saying I believe all of them, because I don't have firsthand knowledge. I just know what the information is that I'm hearing. So the question is, what are we supposed to do about it? I have a friend, by the way, who has a radio show, who talks about these things virtually all the time on his radio show. And I, frankly, most of what he says, I figure he's probably telling the truth. I figure he's probably right. But the next question is, what am I supposed to do about it? Not just what can I do about it, what does God expect me to do about it? Is there something God wants me to do? And in my opinion, there are some things that are beyond our control. Now, people don't want to hear that in America. They say, well, this is a government by the people and for the people and so forth. And so we are the governors, and therefore we have to do something. Well, I think a lot of people are trying to do something. But one of the problems with a society that is governed by its populace is that when the righteous are outnumbered, maybe 10 to 1 in the country, the righteous can't do very much. Except pray and do the things that Christians have always done. I do believe that, as we were talking to an earlier caller about us being stewards of our opportunities, that if we have the opportunity to speak or act or change something in these areas that are so upsetting, then we should do it. I believe that God would have us be active in the things we can be active about. But, we have to admit that despite all of our best efforts, some things still go wrong. I mean, the early Christians didn't have the opportunity that we sometimes do to change the government. They had emperors. They didn't get to vote for them. They couldn't vote them in office or out of office. They could maybe try to assassinate them if they were so inclined, but they didn't even do that. Christians didn't do that because they realized that the presence of the emperor, bad as he was, and by the way, he was every bit the Emperor Nero was reigning when Peter and Paul wrote their letters. That guy was every bit as bad as any government official we've ever had, every bit as corrupt. But the thing is, they realized there wasn't anything they could do except to pray for the government. And that's what Paul said to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, you need to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we might live a peaceable life in all godliness. Now, we have some options they don't. We can, in a country like this, we can become involved in politics and maybe can do a little bit of good that way. Maybe a lot of good, I don't know. I'm not really very politically savvy, and I'm not very politically involved. But I know that some Christians are. And some Christians are working in the system, trying to make things better. But I personally think that just as the early Christians couldn't do anything to get the emperor out, we can't do anything to get the voting majority that votes wrong out. We can't do anything to get rid of the media that's corrupting people. What we can do is change the minds of the people who are doing those things. And that's actually what the deliverance of the persecuted church in the Roman Empire was. When the Emperor Constantine became a Christian, he stopped persecuting. If you can get the people who are making the decisions to become believers in Christ and followers of Christ, that changes things. Now, in the Roman Empire, it was the emperor. Here, it's going to have to be the majority of the populace, because it's the consensus of the American people that's determining what's being allowed to be taught in schools, what's popular on television and in the movies. what, frankly, even all the decisions the government's making. And until the majority of the people are godly, they're not going to vote in godly people. And until the majority of people in Hollywood are godly, they're not going to make entertainment any more godly than it is. Until the people in education become godly, they're not going to start, they're not going to change anything about what they keep us from saying there or what they bring in that we wish they wouldn't. In other words, it is frustrating, but we might try to overcome the frustration in a wrong way. We might try to take a shortcut, the easy way. The easy way would be to try to really get people feeling guilty and roused to go out and have a revolution. Well, that might or might not work. It worked when this country was founded. It might not work now. I'm not sure what the odds are. But the point is, it's not the mission. God didn't assign Christians to take up arms against the government. There's no evidence of that. In fact, once people tried to get Jesus to recommend it. People came to Jesus in Luke 13 and said, did you hear that Pilate, who was a tyrant and ruled in Israel, they said, have you heard that Pilate's, shed the blood of Galileans as they were offering sacrifices in the temple? Now, Jesus was a Galilean, and they really thought that'd get his blood to boil. Here's an act of tyranny, if there ever was one. This guy just slaughters innocent worshipers. Talk about violation of religious freedom. And murder at that. It's just outright tyranny. They told Jesus about it. Jesus said, do you think those people who died were worse than others? No. He said, I tell you, if you don't repent, you'll all likewise perish. In other words, Jesus said, we do have a tyrant here. You better repent. You need to get right with God. This is what we have to let people know, is that until they are right with God, the country's not going to get better. And even if they do get right with God, it might not get better anytime soon, because the majority of people may still be against God. But we have to stand for God in a time when there's persecution. We have to stand for God at a time when the powers that be are working against us. That's what we have to do. We have to stand for God. We have to speak for God. We have to try to make disciples and teach them to observe all things Christ said. If we are successful, the country will turn around. If we're not successful, it won't turn around, no matter how frustrated we are and how much we shout about it. And some people do shout about it, and it's not really getting us where we want to go. So those are my thoughts. I don't think that Christians' obligation that Jesus gave us is directly related to changing the government. But I do believe that if we do what we are told to do, the government will change as a consequence. I believe the whole society will change. In a society like ours, the government reflects the societal norms. And so the people in the society elect the officials. If our society will change, then the government will have to change too. In fact, if our society changes enough, the government will have to be held accountable for some of the atrocities that they are doing. Some of them they're doing secretly. Some of them they're doing almost in broad daylight, knowing that no one's going to do anything about it because we've got an apathetic nation. Well, we can try to stir people up to get mad at the government, but I think we need to stir people up to become followers of Christ. I think that's where we've really failed. I think we don't have enough followers of Christ, even in the churches, much less in the nation at large, where not everyone is in church. There may be some people who have a better plan than I, but my plan is just to do as much as possible what Jesus said to do and watch him work, watch him bring about whatever consequences he will. That's what the early church had to do with the emperors, and God certainly did an amazing thing by turning the pagan empire around and having the emperor embrace Christianity himself. So who knows what God will do if Christians will do what they're supposed to do. A lot of times we can get distracted and do things other than what we're supposed to do, and then nothing good gets done, and it may be. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I mentioned earlier, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to this address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92591. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. There are hundreds of MP3 files there you can listen to for free, or take them, download them onto your iPod.
There are past and current radio programs going back a year, or actually several years. And so there's plenty of resources, and nothing is for sale. It's all free. It's at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. You might want to help us out. You can go to the website and check on that, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.